fellowship and communion. And Mike is going to come and read a variety of passages on the subject of fathers and children and mothers and great.
Good morning. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Children,
they're not here.
Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a servant who displaces his mistress. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them.
So a series on being the family of God, and reading those verses, you can think that you've gone back in a time machine. And it can confirm all the worst suspicions the world has about Christianity. It's backward, reactionary. What are we talking about? Rods of discipline. And children, don't discipline your children. It's going to lead to death. Isn't the Bible exclusive? And it seems a strange thing. But what we're inviting one another to do is to consider another perspective. We're reasonable people. We're saying, okay, this is slightly different, some of the things in the Bible, from where we are as a world. But it's a good thing to hear another perspective. You know, we hear very much, don't we, about getting caught in a social media bubble. That your social media, whatever it be it Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, will feed you more and more about your interest. So let's say if your interest is in tennis, it will feed you more and more stories about tennis. If you're in the Labour Party, more and more about the Labour Party. If you're in the Conservative Party, more and more. And what would we say to people in that situation? Get an outside opinion. And so what the Bible is doing is giving us another opinion. We're in a world where we hear a certain message and we're invited this morning to hear something alternative. And the Bible never sits well in any culture that it's placed in, ever. So in the 19th century, you might have thought, oh, the Victorians would have loved this. Well, they didn't. There was a guy called the Earl of Shaftesbury, and as he turned the pages of the Bible and he read about children and God's love for children, he said, what we're doing to children isn't right. We're sending them down factories, we're sending them down mines, we're shoving them up chimneys, and they're dying in there. And he led laws which restricted child labor. And those were contested at the time. That was a new idea. Children, well, of course children have got to work. And he's looked at the Bible and said, well, hang on a moment. Jesus took them in his arms and blessed them. Why are we shoving them up a chimney where they get stuck and sometimes die to clean chimneys? So the Bible brings a new perspective and it never sits comfortably in its time. And it didn't sit comfortably then when it was read. We said last week how it's radical teaching. It would have been the first time ever a Roman father would have heard anybody say, hang on a moment, think about things from your children's point of view. Are you exasperating them? And the Roman father would have been sitting in the congregation, which would have been about the size of one of our DG groups, thinking, I'm feeling a bit vulnerable here. No one's ever told me I've got to think about my wife or my children or my slaves. In fact, normally all the advice I'm getting is boss them around and tell them what to do. So it was not comfortable reading then. We might think, well, the family was great then. It wasn't great then. Divorce rates were high. Roman men could divorce easily. Roman women could actually divorce as well. In those days, particularly girls, if you didn't want your baby, you could just leave it outside to die. It's called exposure. It's very common. You go along the street and just there'll be a baby there. So family life was not good. So Paul was speaking into a culture where family life wasn't good. And one of the attractions of Christianity, when it began to spread, was it promoted love within families and love within the wider community. The family of God, that's what we're talking about. It doesn't matter if we're all children of somebody. We're all children once. We're in the family of God. We look after one another. We care for one another. This isn't just about nuclear family. This is about being the family of God. Near the cross, we discover in Scripture, stood Jesus' mother. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." What Jesus is saying, the bonds that bind Christians together, the bonds when you're born again in the Spirit, are stronger than any earthly bonds. That John, this is your mother. Mary, this is your son. That's what Jesus is saying. And we're also saying last week, actually, we tend as a Western society to judge other societies and say, we know what we're doing, we've got it sorted. And actually, the statistics don't show that. We've got it sorted on family, the statistics don't show that. The Economist newspaper, progressive liberal newspaper, not Christian in any way, shape or form, said that family, or the breakdown of families, is one of the key factors in undermining children's well-being in the future. But it's rarely reported. This was The Economist, because for fear of offending it. But sociologists know that well. Academics know that well. We were talking as well about the prevalence of teenage crime in our society, that the Victorians would be shocked at the way that knife crime has spread amongst teenagers. So I would just respectfully encourage us to say, actually, we could just sit for a while and consider what the Bible is saying. And we can reason that out with God ourselves. The other important thing is this teaching isn't just about upping your game as parents in the family of God, or a nuclear family, or children up in your game. Paul is asking us to consider this lifestyle. He's saying, look, you have come into the light of Christ. You are new people. And live as the wise, not the unwise. And this in the family is how you should live. You cannot live this way, in the way that we've just read, without the power and the love of Christ. Of course you can be better parents by reading books and watching videos and things. Of course there are good parents outside the Christian family. Of course there are. But what Paul is saying is you can't live in the way that I've just described without Christ. He's saying you can only do it with, it's an outworking of what Christ has done in you. It's not an upworking. If I do these things, God will be pleased with me. It's God is pleased with me. He loves me. He's created me again. This is how I live it out. Okay, so we need to understand, as we look at these teachings, our own cultural context, where we're coming from. Now, if you grew up or your main influence is in North America or in Northwestern or Western Europe, you will have been brought up in what's called a child-led culture. So the idea is that the role of parents is not to direct children, but to nudge them, feed them, clothe them, Try and avoid giving them too many binary instructions, because the idea is they've got to look and reason things out for themselves. That's child-led culture, in essence, philosophy. And that goes back, if you want to track it back all the way to Rousseau. If you've come from outside that geographical sphere, you are much more likely, though but not certain, much more likely to have come from a parent-led culture, where the philosophy will be that the parent knows what's best for the child. The child would do best if they listen to the parent, and it's a child's job to receive direction and understanding from the parent. So you are likely to have come from a child-led culture if you live in the West, North America, and outside of those zones, you're likely to live in a parent culture. Just so you know, not all the world works on a parent culture, if you're thinking that's what they all do, and not all the world works on a child-led culture. They're different cultures if you go around the world geographically. And sometimes people say to me, hang on a moment, Nathan, what's going on here? I've been into school, I've seen families, it's all a bit different if they come from another country or coming from another culture. Likewise, if we went to another country or another culture, we might say, oh, it's all a bit different here. But for us, we're going to look at the model, who is Jesus. And you might say, well, Jesus was never a parent, he was a single man. But Jesus is a prism through how we understand all of Scripture. I also just need to add, I'm not going to do a lecture on pedagogy here, on that's not my role. You haven't got time for that. I'm not necessarily in a position to do that here. But we're just going to look at it's Scripture. We've only got 20 minutes as well. So Jesus is the first point of call of how we understand being parents, being children, being in the family of God. And Jesus welcomes the little children, that passage that Mike read so wonderfully there. Jesus' approach is radical. He says, let the little children come to me. You can tell it's radical because the disciples don't understand it and they try and stop all the mums bringing all the kids and the babies to Jesus. But Jesus says, let the children come to me. And he's passionate about it. He's indignant. He's not just a bit annoyed. He's indignant that the children are blocked because he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When children are not invited in as equal participants to the kingdom of God is not complete. And so as parents and community, we want to nurture our children. We want to take note of their interests, their passions, their thoughts, their personality. The Bible says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully in that sense being awesomely made, you know, wonderfully made. It's beyond almost understanding. And God likes the way he's made you. And he likes the way he's made your children. And if your child has an interest in construction or travel or sport or nationships or nature or relationships, that's something he has given them. And as parents, we want to go to a certain extent, with the grain of their personality. If you're working in wood, you go with the grain of the wood, not against it. Otherwise, your child's going to be exasperated. So if they're really interested in sport, and you make them learn the piano for hours and hours and hours, and they've got no aptitude for it, you will exasperate your child. You're going against the grain. Now, of course, when you're a parent, you don't really know what your children like or have the talent for, nor do they. And so you've got to try all sorts of things, and some of them work, some of them don't. But once you've kind of got a sense of what's working and what's not, and who they are, as much as possible, you're trying to go with their grain. You're trying to nurture them. I reckon one of the reasons that babies and children have really poor memories, God made them that way, is, you know, just so they don't remember all the mistakes you make as a parent, you know, and just like, oh, good, they've forgotten about that one. They didn't even know about it. So the Bible is encouraging us to be gentle and nurturing to children in the wider community and as parents. Paul says, talking to one of his churches that he planted, he said, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her children. So there's that nurturing gentleness there that Jesus is showing. And as well as that role of nurturing and encouraging children, Scripture also indicates that parents have a role in directing and setting boundaries so that children will flourish. In that passage we read, honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you may have long life on earth. And children need their parents. Scripture has given the impression that children and parents are different. We talked about that last week. There's distinct roles. Biologically, it's really obvious with children and parents. But psychologically and mentally, there's also a difference. So the educational psychologists in their book, Educational Psychology, Woolfolk and Margaret's, Australians, draw on a wide range of clinical and psychological evidence. And they highlight how the child's prefrontal cortex, takes about 2 decades, 20 years, to develop. And the prefrontal cortex is a part of the brain that reasons. It's a part of the brain that stops you acting on impulse. So a child, because their prefrontal cortex isn't developed properly, when they see the playground on the other side of the busy road, and they see the swings and the slide, they just run. Because they haven't, the adult stops, thinks there's a road here, I could get killed if I run straight out, I'll wait for the traffic, because their prefrontal cortex is developed. So children naturally are not able to reason. They grow in reason as that cortex grows. And Margetts and Woolfolk highlight that researchers agree that it's that there's what's called environmental factors determine how a child's prefrontal cortex develops. And environmental factors, one of them is parental guidance. Now, there's a bit of a debate on the extent to which environmental factors influence that, but no one disagrees that they do. Therefore, it's essential for parents to direct and to guide. Children cannot reason everything for themselves. They need you to help them set routines. They need you to say, no, you can't do this, because they can't work it out. At base level, no, you can't cross the busy road. But actually, no, you can't stay up till 11 o'clock at night, you know, because actually you need sleep for tomorrow. They can't work that out. In the Bible, it says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it away. Now, that sounds really severe, doesn't it? We're going to talk about the word, the rod of discipline. Don't worry too much about that. But what it's saying is that that verse written 3,000 years ago is saying kids can't work everything out. Folly is bound up in their brains because the prefrontal cortex isn't developed. They're going to do dumb things. Now, if you don't believe the science, let me give you an example from life. So my mates and I used to go to the youth group at church, and our church, just like us, had been given another church building to take care of, just like we've been given Beech Hill. And we were allowed, I don't know why, to go to this building before the youth leaders arrived. And the building hadn't been cleared out, really, a bit like Beech Hill. There's all sorts of interesting things in there for young guys to find, so we'd have a great old time tearing around and finding things and messing around. And one day, we found all these tablets and medicines, and they were really old. And I said, cool, wouldn't it be great if we made some potions? So we got all the tablets and mixed up, and they were frothing away, thinking, great. And I said, what we can do is we can drink them all. And we were just about to drink them. And I believe this must have been God. I just thought, oh, I don't think we should be doing this. And I just said to the guys, oh, let's not drink them. Now, normally, I'd be having a battle in my mind saying, no, we've made them all. I want to drink them. And then the guys will be going, no, we've made them all. Let's drink them. But I just said, oh, let's not drink them. And they all said, yeah, let's not drink them. And then we went and messed around somewhere else. Now, if you don't believe that folly's bound up in the heart of a child, that is an example for you. So it's exasperating for children when parents treat them like an adult. Because they're not. Their brain isn't developed to do that. There's that verse, so it's just a strange verse. Under three things the earth trembles. A servant who becomes king. A servant who displaces her mistress. What it's saying is, if you take a servant who's learned how to clean pots and pans, but hasn't learned how to manage a war cabinet or diplomatic relations with other countries or a budget, and say, right, you're the king, it's going to be chaos. It's going to be mess. Everyone's going to suffer. That servant potentially could do that job, but they need lots of training. In the same way, if you put a child whose brain isn't fully developed and you give them all the weight of decision making that a parent should do and say, oh, just find your way, I'll just nudge you, it's going to be chaos. It's going to be bad. That child is going to suffer. You will exasperate them. You'll create huge anxiety in their brain because they aren't able to set their own boundaries. You know, they'll think it's great. Well, I could eat sweets all day long. You know, of course, that's not good. And Christ gives us a freedom, actually. If you're a really, really strong, and there are some really strong fanatical proponents of child-led model, there are some really fanatical proponents of the parent-led model. One of the things that drives them is this, a sense of hierarchy. The really fanatical, not the mild, but the really fanatical proponents of child-led, they're worried that if the parent directs, you're creating a hierarchy. The parent's more important than the child. The proponents of parent-led, the really fanatical ones, they're worried you're creating a hierarchy, that the child will become more important than the parent. That's what's going on, right? If you go right to the end, to the extremes. But Christianity never associates role with significance. Jesus said, to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the servant of all. I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve. That means the leader has a clear role, but it doesn't mean they're more important. The servant has a clear role, doesn't mean they're less important. So that means you're free as a parent and as a child to take the best from both without any fear or any worry that we're creating hierarchies of significance, because we're not. Okay, let's get into the word of discipline. We've set that context there. For some of us, discipline is a dirty word. And that idea of rod, oh dear, it smacks everything worse you could think about Christianity, caning children right, left and center and locking them in the cupboard under the stairs and all that type of thing, blimey. But actually, even 3,000 years ago, if you read it carefully, it's using the rod not as an actual thing, but a metaphor. Listen to the wording. It's a rod of discipline. We haven't got Fern, our English teacher, here to say your metaphor is when you take something and say it's like something else or kind of is something else. It's not saying a real rod. It's saying it's a kind of symbolic of discipline. And the reason the rod's so good is because it's got a couple of key facets. One is it's straight. It's clear. That you can see the rod starts here and it ends here. You know where it's going. And children need that. They need that clarity of discipline. As we said, I don't know when it's good to go to bed. They need you at 3 years old to tell them when that is. You can begin to reason with children as they grow older and older and older, but you have to start by setting those boundaries so they begin to have an understanding. It's a bit like a mathematician who can do the really advanced calculus because they know all the basic stuff about adding and taking away and dividing and multiplying. But if you don't teach that, they can't do the really advanced stuff. So it's nice and straight, setting some disciplines. The training and instruction of the Lord is the basis for Christian discipline. And discipline here is not whacking kids. Discipline here is in terms of setting boundaries, helping people grow. The processes by which we live our lives, like discipline for a runner, you know, going out for a run or eating healthily. We think about it in that time. And as a Christian family, and a wider Christian family, let's encourage our children to grow up in the instruction of the Lord. You might be worried that you're going to sort of be dictatorial, so you must believe this. But consider this, no one else is going to be teaching your children the training and instruction of the Lord in our society. You may be, your children may be at this school here, Alder Grove, so that's going to be great. You're going to get somewhere at St. Mary's. But by and large, that's not happening. So if you don't share those principles, they're not going to receive it. So find some time, find some ways to do that. Encourage them in jam. Find some time to read the Bible together or pray together or watch Christian videos or whatever. And can I encourage you to pray with your children? I was talking to someone a little while ago, and they were a grandparent, and they said, oh, please, can you pray for my grandchild? And I said, as sensitively as I could, do you pray for your grandchild? They said, no. I said, well, I think God has given you the privilege and responsibility of praying daily for your grandchild. That's your role. It's not my role. That's your role. As parents, can I encourage you to pray daily for your children? If you're not, don't worry. We all get, just start. You might pray for them different things on different days. When I was growing up, I had a little card I tied to the crib. When I was feeding, I think it was Theo, I'd just have things to pray for. Monday, I don't know what, I can't remember all of it. Monday, I pray they'd know Jesus Christ. Tuesday, I prayed that we'd have good relationships with them as parents. I think Wednesday, I prayed that as brother and sister, they'd get on well. Thursday, I can't remember all of it. And they weren't long prayers, but can I encourage you to pray daily for your children? Okay, so a rod straight, clear boundaries, and then it's consistent. It's not bendy. It doesn't twist. And your children, if they're like any of the children in the world, we'll be pushing at the boundaries. You know, our children used to, it's a classic, isn't it? They'd ask me, and then they'd ask Sally Ann. I'm not going to say who was the easier one, but one of us was. And what we learned to do is one of us would tell the other one, I think Theo's going to come and ask you this. And if they do, this is the reply. That's how we did it. We've got to be consistent. And there's something about, you know, not being like there. As parents, let's have the confidence not to be liked. In fact, our identity in Christ helps us in those moments where our child says, because they will do it, I hate you, because you haven't let them have another bag of crisps or something. You're the worst parent in the world because you're not letting me stay up to watch Match of the Day till 11:30 at night. They're going to say that. And we have to have the strength, one, to kind of laugh it off a little bit, but two, when it really goes to heart, to know Jesus loves me. I'm doing the right thing. Actually, I'm going to stand strong. And we can encourage one another with that. I remember my dad saying the hardest thing that he ever found. He's a lovely man, my dad. Very gentle soul, but he's a good dad. And he said the hardest thing ever was, he said, when you were kids and I'd tell you off and you'd be crying and I'd be a bit upset inside. And he used to find that really hard, but he did it. And we want to do that. So that consistency. The other thing about the rod as well is it's got that strength, that straightness, that clarity. It kind of indicates that it's kind of level. And in Christ, we all come in on a level, don't we? We all come in as forgiven sinners. Therefore, we don't have the performance anxiety that is natural for parents. We don't have to be the best parent in the world because God loves us and God's given us the children we have, both as parents and as a church family, to care and to love. We can be the parents that we need to be because he's done that. And we know that they don't have to go to Reading Boys School or Kendrick School and then Oxford and then get a PhD at Cambridge to turn out okay. We know that whatever they do, whatever their interests that they follow, that God loves them. He's given them their qualities. They don't have to be the sports captain. They don't have to be the most popular. They don't have to be the leader. God loves them. He loves us and he loves them. And like Jesus, we're nurturing them. And we're caring for them in our arms. We're giving them that discipline, that straightness, that consistency. And then can I just say, live out what you want to follow. Jesus was the perfect son, and he lived out. He followed his father. His father also lived out being the perfect father. The father set boundaries for Jesus. He said, you can only go to the Holy Land, only go to Israel. And I can imagine Jesus' heart was thinking, oh, if I went to Rome, there's millions of people there. I could heal people and help them. But he said, no, I'm going to stick to what the father's done. And the father was probably thinking, oh, if my son could go further, he could do more. But God's thinking, no, I've set the boundaries, I've got to stick to them. And then just a very brief word for the men. I hope you'll forgive me this, because just this comes from experience. Guys, if you're a man in the house, can I encourage you, if you want your children to grow up committed to God, you've got to be committed to God. If you are not fully committed to God, if they think yours is a Sunday faith, a public faith, they will see that. And they will do the same. That's what my experience has shown. Could be wrong, but that's my experience. If you want your children to grow up to be mighty men of God, mighty in the sense, as we said earlier, they don't have to be a great leader, they don't have to be a great mathematician, but just mighty in the sense they really follow Jesus in whatever they're doing, you must do that as well. And we're not even talking about having a male role model. What we're saying is if that male role model is seen to be a hypocrite, because children can work that out, they will do the same. I've seen that again and again and again and again. It's not a fail-safe if you follow God your son well, but if you're a man, please don't leave it to the wives, because that's often part of the philosophy. You know, which God are you following? Jesus was a man. He told us to praise God the Father. Men, your primary responsibility is to God, then to your wife, then it's to your children. Okay, so getting a little bit serious there, but I've just seen that so often. So men, if you want your son to grow up following Jesus Christ, you must follow him with all your heart too. But we all get it wrong. The whole cross, and it's lovely to have that cross there, forgiveness, is because we all get it wrong. Folly's not just bound up in the heart of children. bound up in your heart and my heart. It's not like you get to 18, suddenly, oh, great, I know everything. I am now perfect because I'm no longer a child, and folly was a childhood thing. It's bound up and it stays in there. And the really deep folly is the folly where we live for ourselves, where we do what we want. We know we get it wrong. You know, let's try living a perfect life for a morning, for an hour even. We can't do it. And Jesus came to forgive us. He took all the folly and all the awful consequences that flow from folly on the cross, and he buried it, and he gives us new life. So that means we can forgive one another. That means we don't judge each other. This shouldn't be an environment where people feel judged as parents or as children, because we all get it wrong. We make mistakes. And also, we know that families can go wrong. We know that parents can fall out with children can fall out with parents. It's sad when that happens. But because Christ has given you and I the ministry of reconciliation, we can be the ones that initiate reconciliation. Maybe we've got to say sorry, or maybe we need to forgive. It may be we need to start a conversation. It'll be a long conversation, perhaps, of winning people around, long process. But God is a God of reconciliation. Isn't that wonderful? That we can make mistakes as parents, we can make mistakes as children. God forgives us and helps us. Jesus said, I came not for the healthy, but the sick, not for the good, but for the bad. That's so encouraging. Love always hopes. I wonder if I can share a story with you just at the end with that message. Love always hopes. I grew up with a friend, and he was from quite a privileged background, actually quite a wealthy family. And in his late teenage years, it all sort of went a little bit wrong, really, sort of drugs and that type of thing. Not excessive, but enough to just really destabilize him a bit. And then effectively he went off and he lived as a homeless person for years. He was into drama and performance. I think he just used to play his guitar on the streets. And his parents were really worried. He turned really his back on his parents. I won't go into all the details, but it was really very hard for the mum and the dad, and the way he did that. And his dad went to find him. I've often wondered in the story of the prodigal son, why does a dad wait? Why doesn't he go out to find the son? And the reason is the dad went out to find the son. And the son said, Dad, I'm living a dream. He found him homeless, living on the street. But slightly, I'm living a dream. I'm fine. I don't want to come home. Until the son wants to come home, it's no good looking for him. Dad had to go back home. And eventually this friend of mine got sick and ill, and a church found him on the street. I don't know whether they had a house, like Hope Into Action, a house for the homeless, or whether they had some supportive houses. They managed to put him up in quite a nice accommodation, clean bed, kitchen. But he wasn't well, and they found his parents, and they got in touch with his parents and said, we found your son. And he was so ill, they sent him home. He knew he was dying. And he came home to his parents' home. And he said, I've been an awful son. I know I've been an awful son. But he died in his parents' home, reconciled to his mum and dad, and I believe reconciled to Christ as well. He'd grown up in church with me. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And to love always hopes. And there's a story there of God's love, God reconciling right at the end, that he did come home. And parenting's hard. And I hope that nothing I've said has made you feel judged in any way, either as a child or parent. That's been far, far, far from my intention. But just looking at the Father, and Jesus said, as a Father has loved me, as a perfect father has loved the perfect son, so I've loved you. And he invites us into that loving embrace as a family that wants to support parents and children, as a family, as Jesus said to the single John, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son. We're one family in Christ. Thanks very much.